Morning. If you were to visit a cemetery at the Middle Creek Church of the Brethren, which is just 6 miles from here, somewhere in that cemetery, you would find the gravestone of a 19-year-old Brethren boy named Robert Hackman, who died on January 12, 1941. As his young age suggests, his death was not a natural one. His battered and partially burned body was found in a remote area of Brecknuck Township, which incidentally, Harley had told me, is just a couple blocks from his house. And his body was found there beside the burned out ruins of his father's car. Because of his wounds, the police quickly determined that it was a murder and set out to find the murderer. Their search led them to a young woman named Eva Martin, with whom Robert Hackman had spent the last evening of his life before being ambushed and murdered on his drive home to his father's farm near here on Hackman Road. Eva Martin related to the police how that a 23-year-old Mennonite boy named William Redkay, with whom she had recently broken off a relationship, had been shadowing them that evening and had warned her at some point earlier that if she didn't stop seeing Robert Hackman, something would happen. The police picked up William Redkay for questioning and also brought this young lady into the police station, where she confronted the suspect and asked him if he had killed Robert Hackman. And he finally admitted to having killed him with a ball-peen hammer after ambushing him at an intersection and forcing his way into the car at a stop sign. And that's what the news accounts said happened. Harley had told me that Harley spent 30 years hunting with Robert's brothers and that they would have had a slightly different story of maybe him lying in the back of the car. So, at any rate, William Redkay, regardless how it happened, killed Robert Hackman. And as you can imagine, this sent shockwaves throughout the Anabaptist community here in Lancaster County, a community to which all three young people who were involved, the two young men and the young lady, were all members of. This took place during World War II. And it was also reported in the newspaper that, ironically, just a few days before the murder, William Redkay had notified his draft board that his Mennonite beliefs made him a conscientious objector to military service because he said it might be necessary to take a human life. This incident goes back to a time well before I was born, but I learned about it from my late mother-in-law, who had saved all the news articles about it, and my grandparents, who knew some of the families who were involved. And I share this true story to illustrate the words of Scripture found in James chapter 3. And if you want to turn there in your Bible, you're welcome to. James chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16, read this way. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. William Redkay is an example of a man who had bitter envying and strife in his heart. He said that he only intended to beat up his rival for the love of this woman, but envy and strife are devilish, and we are seldom able to keep them contained in our hearts. Where they exist, they spill out, and there are consequences. There is confusion in every evil work. And in this case, it led to an uncontrollable rage that ended with the ultimate evil work the taking of another man's life. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, it says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And that verse seems to indicate that envy is even more vicious and destructive than wrath and anger. Today I want to explore this thing called envy that James describes in such graphic and pernicious terms in this passage. First of all, we need to define our terms. What is envy? Noah Webster said that envy is, and I quote, "to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another, to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account." To summarize and say it a little more simply, envy is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing or good fortune of another. And then Webster went on to further define that envy is, and I quote again, "pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to oppose, depreciate, or undermine that person, and to find satisfaction and take pleasure in seeing him depressed, defeated, or humiliated. Envy springs from pride, ambition, or love that is mortified that another has obtained what you have a strong desire to possess." End of quote. And again, to say it a little more simply, it is the painful and often resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Webster mentioned our mortification that someone else has obtained something that we have a strong desire to possess. This idea of desire leads us to consider another word in Scripture that is often used to describe this particular aspect of envy. The word that I'm referring to is covetousness. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we have recorded for us the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Envy is inextricably linked to covetousness, which is the unlawful desire for anything that is your neighbor's. In this commandment, we are given a number of examples of tangible things that are commonly coveted, like houses, wives, servants, and animals, etc. But the scope of this law can and should be extended to include intangible things that are often the objects of other people's envy. Things like other people's gifts and talents, their personalities, their pedigrees, or their positions in business, church, or community. In the Deuteronomy 5 version of the Ten Commandments, it even uses the word desire interchangeably with the word covet. Deuteronomy 5:21 says, "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." Let me try to delineate some of the fine distinctions between envy and covetousness. Covetousness wants what the other guy has, while on the other hand, envy resents that the other guy has it. Covetousness is oriented towards your neighbor's possessions. Envy is oriented towards the neighbor himself. Adam Clark said that the Jewish rabbis had a little story that they used to illustrate the depravity of envy and covetousness. But it also serves as an illustration of the difference between the two. And I quote, "There were two persons, one covetous and the other envious, to whom a certain person promised to grant whatever they should ask, only that he would give double to him who should ask last." The covetous man would not ask first because he wished to get the double portion. And the envious man would not make the first request because he could not bear the thought of thus benefiting his neighbor. However, at last, he, that's the envious man, requested that one of his eyes should be taken out in order that his neighbor might lose both. Envy is not necessarily accompanied by the coveting of something tangible that our neighbor owns. Sometimes we have no real desire for what our neighbor has, but we just don't want him to have it. As a parent, I see this all the time. A child has a particular toy, and a sibling, seeing that his brother or sister has a perceived advantage over him, attempts to get the toy. That toy is suddenly the hottest thing on the block. However, when the other child finally gets his or her turn with the toy, it is often quickly discarded because it suddenly loses its appeal when the other person is no longer contending for it. That toy can sit unused in the toy box for weeks and nobody wants it till someone else has it. And that is envy. On the other hand, covetousness also is not always accompanied by envy. It is pretty clear that King David coveted Uriah's wife Bathsheba. But it's also clear that his covetousness was motivated by his own lust and was not the result of envy towards Uriah himself, because he didn't even know initially whose wife she was. He only found that out after inquiring of his servants. One time when I was a boy, my aunt was babysitting me and my younger siblings, and my cousin found a piece of chewed chewing gum somewhere in the house and started recycling it again. In other words, chewing it again. My other cousin, his younger brother, saw that his older brother had chewing gum, and he also wanted some of it. To my amazement, a huge fight broke out over this piece of chewed chewing gum. Consequently, my aunt had to get involved, and she determined that my cousin, who found the gum and refused to share it, could keep it, and she gave the other boy a fresh piece. Suddenly, the one who had enjoyed his advantage, or had been enjoying his advantage, over his younger brother, realized that he no longer had the advantage, and remarkably was suddenly willing to trade his piece of gum for the fresh piece. And I remember my aunt wisely told him, "No, you wouldn't share with your brother, so now you need to be satisfied with the old piece that you wanted so bad while he enjoys his new piece." Again, the lesson is that it wasn't so much the desire for the gum that created the conflict, but rather the fact that one of them had something that the other one didn't have. And that is envy. How often do we envy others over a chewed piece of chewing gum, figuratively speaking? In other words, something we don't really desire to have, but simply resent them having it because of some perceived advantage that it gives them over us. Jerry Bridges, in his book titled Respectable Sins, of which envy is one of them, talks about such a situation in his own life. He said that a friend of his, who was also a well-known author and speaker, was getting a lot of invitations to speak internationally. He found himself getting envious of his friend. It wasn't because of the international travel. Personally, he actually didn't like international travel with all the time changes, the customs, the language barriers, and the travel fatigue. However, he found that his awareness of the fact that his peer was getting these invitations while he was not was very painful. And he also didn't like that his friend was benefiting from the added exposure that came with the travel and was gaining more recognition internationally than he was. That is envy. Another word that is used in Scripture that is closely related to and is sometimes used synonymously with the word envy is the word jealousy. Jealousy is a good word to describe what happened in the story that I shared at the beginning. William Redkay was jealous of Robert Hackman because Robert had developed a relationship with a young lady that William had formerly had a relationship with. There's also a subtle distinction between jealousy and envy, just like we saw that subtle distinction between envy and covetousness. Jealousy is oriented towards what we possess. Envy is oriented towards the possessions of others. Jealousy is what we feel when someone else obtains something that we feel should be ours or rightfully belongs to us. Did you ever notice that jealousy is the first sin that is manifested in the life of a child? I have seen babies who can't even talk yet get jealous when their mom holds another baby. They are jealous because they regard mom as their personal possession, who they are not going to share with anybody. As adults, we might get jealous if someone is promoted to a position at work that we believe we were better qualified for or we deserved more than they did. Competitiveness is an inherent part of jealousy, whether it's over personal appearance, relationships, possessions, or a position. I had a personal experience with jealousy when I was a teenager, and it would have been too painful to talk about it then, but I can talk about it now because I'm no longer in those circumstances. But my first full-time job was working for my uncle in a welding and fabricating shop. Our work usually fell in two categories. It was either repairing old and broken things, or it was making new things. Fabricating new things was definitely the preferred work, and everything was fine until my uncle hired another young man from our community. And I soon became painfully aware that this young man was more gifted than I was at fabricating machinery and farm equipment. And accordingly, my uncle, who also noticed the same thing, often gave him those types of jobs. Thus, I ended up doing most of the repairs, which I considered the dirty work. As a result, I became jealous of this young man because I felt that since I had seniority, I should get first chance at the better jobs. And he should get the dirty work. And though there were many restraining factors that kept me from acting on my malice, I distinctly remember how that my jealousy led to much hatred and evil thoughts about this young man. I also refused to have a friendly relationship with him, though he always treated me well. Years later, when I became a Christian, I had to go back and apologize to him for my behavior and my animosity towards him. Another important distinction between envy and jealousy that I want to point out is that while envy is always represented in Scripture as a sin, jealousy is not. Jealousy is sometimes represented as a holy attribute of God. For example, in the third commandment, it says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." That means that there are certain things that God claims as his own and is unwilling to share with anyone. And in this case of the third commandment, that thing is worship. This attribute is even given as a name of God in Exodus chapter 34. It says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous," capital J, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And just as God is jealous for the worship of His people, there are also lawful feelings and expressions of jealousy among God's people. For example, within the covenant of marriage, my wife is justifiably jealous over my love for her. She considers me to be her possession, and she is not willing to share my love with any other woman. The same is true of me. I am jealous of her love, and I will not share her with any other man. This kind of jealousy is natural and lawful in marriage. This is why, or one of the reasons why, polygamy is so evil. It inevitably provokes jealousy of the wrong kind between the competing women. Jealousy is shown to be an inherent and an inescapable part of every polygamous marriage in Scripture, whether it was Sarah and Hagar, Leah and Rachel, or Hannah and Peninnah. Whenever women are forced to share a husband, rivalry and jealousy will follow and will create a volatile and unhealthy atmosphere. Jerry Bridges points out in his book, Respectable Sins, that we don't envy people in general. Envy is not random in its choice of objects. There are usually two conditions that are present when we are tempted to envy someone. First of all, we tend to envy those who we most closely identify with or relate to. This can include brothers or sisters, co-workers, teammates, business partners, fellow church members, neighbors, and many others. But you can get the point. For example, a minor league baseball player isn't going to envy the major league players. He is more likely to admire them because that is where he wants to get. Instead, he will envy his fellow team member who is moving up the ranks faster than he is, especially if he thinks the other guy is being unfairly favored by the coach or the team manager. An insurance salesman isn't as likely to envy the CEO of his company, who has a multi-million-dollar salary, as he will be tempted to envy the ambitious rookie salesman who sold more insurance than he did that month and was rewarded with some coveted sales incentives. This sin's tendency to manifest itself in close relationships is why examples of envy in Scripture are often siblings. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and Moses and his brother and sister Aaron and Miriam, just to mention a few. The closer the relationship, the greater the temptation for envy. We envy those who we consider to be our close peers. We are especially envious when someone whom we regarded as inferior to ourselves, whether it be a younger brother or sister or a fellow employee, excels and surpasses us in some way. The second condition that is often present with envy is that we tend to envy others in the areas of life that we value the most. If our lifestyle is the most important thing to us, we will probably envy the neighbor who has a bigger house, a nicer car, or a better vacation. If money is all important to us, we may envy the friend that has a higher income or gets a bigger inheritance. If our athletic abilities and achievements are a big deal to us, we're going to envy the guy who can jump higher and run faster than us. If position is what we treasure most, we will envy the one who was elected to some office we desired or was appointed to the committee that we wanted to be on. If we value our friendships above all else, we will find ourselves struggling with jealousy when our best friend develops relationships with other people. On the other hand, if we like a simple lifestyle, we aren't going to envy those who live extravagantly. If we value anonymity, we won't envy our friend or brother who becomes famous. If we dislike fishing, we aren't going to envy the guy who catches the trophy. And we're not likely to envy our musician friends' abilities if we have no interest in playing music ourselves, because that's not something that we highly value then. Again, the two conditions that are almost always present in situations where envy exists are these. First of all, the object of our envy is usually someone relatively close to us. And secondly, our envy will be related to some area of life or issue that is important to us. Another point that I would like to bring out about the sin of envy, and any sin for that matter, is the fact that it never exists by itself. Where you find one sin, you will find other sins. Sin likes company. It does not like to dine alone. A couple years ago, we were watching a video series as a family, which was called Planet Earth. These videos included some amazing footage of wildlife in their natural habitat. One memorable episode was a pack of wolves that was chasing a herd of caribou across the tundra. Initially, the wolves got the whole herd stampeding together. But as they ran, there were a few caribou who got a little separated from the rest of the herd due to their taking a wrong turn or simply being weaker than the others. And this video very graphically showed how the wolves worked together as a team to isolate the stragglers and move in for the kill. It was also very clear that an individual wolf working alone would have had very little chance of success. Wolves are never referred to as good creatures in the Bible, but are often used as word pictures to describe those who are savage destroyers of God's people. They are predators who are known to kill just for the joy of killing. They are not known to eat everything they kill, and ranchers hate them for their wanton destruction of their herds and flocks. In the New Testament, we have several large and fairly comprehensive lists of sins. And I like to think of these lists as a pack of wolves. For my purposes today, I want to point out that envy is always found somewhere in these packs of wolves. I'm going to give a few examples here, beginning in Romans chapter 1, one of the most lengthy lists. It's talking about those whom God gave over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, notice covetousness, maliciousness, and then again, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and so on, and many more. He concludes that passage by saying, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's another shorter list. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Why not? He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There it is. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a list. Paul said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then finally, Galatians chapter 5, there's a list. And he says that these are the works of the flesh, which are manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, also mentioned in our text today, seditions, heresies, envyings. There it is, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How serious is the sin of envy? According to Paul, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those are not my words, they're God's words. These lists are like a pack of wolves, because these sins kill and destroy people. And just like wolves don't hunt by themselves, these sins don't operate by themselves either. Whenever you find one of them, you're going to find other members of the wolf pack. When we find the wolf named envy, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of others, what are the names of some of the other wolves that are going to be in that pack? Let's start with the one that James pairs with envy in James chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." According to Thayer's Greek definitions, that word strife means to have a desire to put oneself forward. Thus, it carries the idea of having selfish ambition. So when you find a wolf named envy leading the pack, the wolf named selfish ambition usually isn't far behind. And there are probably a few other related wolves nipping on their heels named rivalry and competitiveness. We see a good example of this in the life of King Saul. So please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, so that we can get an idea of how big the pack can grow and what kind of company the sin of envy keeps. 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to begin in verse 6. "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine," and I suspect that might mean Goliath, there, not exactly sure. "But it came to pass that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, 'Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s. And to me, they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And this passage marks the turning point in Saul's life when the seeds of jealousy against David were sown for the first time. He becomes painfully aware that he has been completely upstaged by this young subject of his. Suddenly is no longer the leading celebrity in Israel, and he doesn't like it. And we see that another wolf named anger has just joined the pack. Saul had no desire to share the glory of the victory over the Philistines with David. Do you see how the wolf named pride has also now joined the pack? In verse 9 it says, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." There is rivalry. Now, as far as Saul is concerned, David has become his competitor for the throne itself. One of the side effects of envy is that it consumes an enormous amount of mental energy. When we envy someone, it's difficult to get them or the issue out of our minds. It is such a distraction that it ends up destroying our productivity, which simply makes the other guy look better in comparison and ends up making us even more envious. And this is what happened to Saul. In verse 10, "It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, 'I will smite David even to the wall with it.' and David avoided out of his presence twice. Now another wolf named Murder has joined the pack. Ultimately, this is where unrestrained envy always leads. That is why Cain killed Abel. Joseph's brothers would have killed him if it hadn't been for his older brother Reuben's intervention. And even the death of our Lord Jesus Christ serves as an example. The Bible says, and Matt had read that this morning, the Bible says that Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus into his hands because of envy. While envy certainly doesn't always lead to someone's death, it does often bring malicious thoughts and a wish for evil to come upon the object of our envy. I thought about the verse that says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Well, the envious person, he mourns when someone else rejoices, and he rejoices when his opponent mourns. Reading on in verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed from him and made him. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Now a wolf named Treachery has joined the pack. Saul figures that if he can't kill David himself, he would put him in a dangerous situation where he would always be on the front lines. And he hoped that eventually, given the laws of probability, that the Philistine would get the job done. In verse 18, it says that David said unto Saul, Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. Now we see that Saul has become a covenant breaker and added that to his repertoire of sins. Verse 20, And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore, Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And that's more treachery. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And here we see deception in Saul's word, when he pretends to delight in David while actually hating him and plotting his death. But before we get too hard on Saul, we have to remember that this is not so different from us when we pretend to like someone whom we secretly envy. And Saul's servants spake these words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner, told him that Saul, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And the days were not expired. Wherefore David rose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, And Saul was yet more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. And we can add hatred and malice to this growing list of sins. It all started with jealousy. But sins are never alone. They operate in packs. Saul's sin of jealousy was soon joined by wounded pride, rivalry, anger, attempted murder, treachery, covenant breaking, deception, hatred, and malice. And you will find all these sins in one or more of the lists that I referred to earlier. It becomes very easy to see what James meant when he said, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." You might say, okay, this is a worst case scenario. I struggle with envy or jealousy, but I would never go as far as attempting to murder someone. And I would say in response to that, that's probably true in the vast majority of situations. However, how many of us are kings and have the power of a king? The question we need to ask ourselves before we deny the possibility of being like Saul is, what would we do if we had the power of a king? It is shocking how cruel and malicious ordinary people can be when they have the power to do it and they think that they can get away with it. Never underestimate the power of the wolf pack. There is many a William Redkay out there who's sitting behind bars who probably never dreamt that they were capable of murder until one day they lost all self-control in a jealous rage. I also want to look at a few other sins that are almost always part of the pack of wolves that envy is leading. The first one is discontent. Discontentment with our circumstances, our gifts, our station in life, our calling, our physical body, and any other such thing is always lurking in the background where envy is present. It is the proverbial elephant in the room. Let's face it, God is sovereign, and everything that you desire and do not possess, God could have given to you. There is no inequality that He could not remedy if He chose to do so. When we covet or envy that which God has given to someone else, we are really laying blame at God's feet. Christians are often in denial about this. They assume that their problem is with the person who possesses what they lack. However, let's face it, God could have chosen to give you all and more than He gave your neighbor. A problem with envy is really a problem between you and your Creator. It is an attitude that says, God, You owe me the same opportunity or gift that You gave my rival. The problem is that we don't think of envy in those terms, and it rarely surfaces in our interaction with God. However, it does surface in our interaction with those who are the objects of our envy, even though they are often unable to do anything about it. They can't make you smarter or more beautiful or richer or more gifted. There's only one individual who can give us those things, and that is God alone. Ahab is an example of a man whose discontentment led him to covet his neighbor Naboth's vineyard. He looked at its beauty from his palace window and imagined how well it would fit in with his royal estate. Ahab had been given so much already, and yet his discontentment and covetousness led him or it led to the murder of an innocent man. Ahab thought his problem was with Naboth when he refused to sell the vineyard to him. But his problem was really with God, who had given the land to Naboth's family rather than Ahab's family for an inheritance. As long as we deceive ourselves with believing that our problem is with our rich uncle or our beautiful and charming sister-in-law or our energetic coworker or our smart cousin, we will never get to the root of this problem. As Andy Stanley says in his book, Enemies of the Heart, there's only one thing that serves as a salve to our jealousy. It is when the person we envy suffers a setback of some kind. The only thing that the haves can do to make us have-nots feel better is to lose what they have. Of course, none of us likes to admit it, but we all know that there's something satisfying about seeing someone you envy lose something that you wish you had. However, God warns us in the book of Proverbs that it is dangerous and wrong to think this way. He says in Proverbs 17, verse 5, "He that is glad at the calamities, or he that is glad at calamities, shall not be unpunished." And in Proverbs 24, verse 17, "Rejoice not when your enemy falleth, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbleth." Another sin that is closely related to discontent and often accompanies envy is that of ingratitude. If we stop and take inventory, God has given each one of us many blessings. But when we are in a state of envy, we are blind to them and choose to ignore the blessings that God has given to us, choosing rather to focus on the few things that He's not given to us. There's another list of sins in the New Testament that I hadn't referenced earlier, and that list is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it includes unthankfulness or ingratitude as a member of the pack. And I'll read some of that. It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous," there it is again, "boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and so on. The Israelites during the Exodus were very covetous, and they were known for their ingratitude. God provided everything they needed for survival, and yet they complained and coveted what they did not have. If He gave them manna, they complained that they didn't have meat. And there's probably many, many other wolves in the pack that we haven't talked about. But envy is always accompanied by other sins. I also wanted to look at some of the consequences of envy. What are the consequences of envy? Now, many I've already mentioned in passing, but I want to think about it in terms of three different categories. First of all, there are physical consequences. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, it says that a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, and I can't speak with authority on this subject, other than that it does seem clear to me that God is making a connection here between envy and the negative effect that it has on the human body, specifically rottenness of the bones. There is a medical term called osteoporosis, which is used to describe the condition of having weak or brittle bones. I once heard a preacher cite some medical research that showed a link between envy and this common disease. However, I was unable to find any reliable information on that subject for my sermon today. I know that there are many other things like vitamin deficiencies, lifestyle, and hormonal imbalances that can cause osteoporosis, but I wouldn't be surprised, in light of this verse, if there was also a connection to envy. And I think it's also worth taking this passage and accepting it as a general warning that there can be dangerous, negative physical consequences to envy if it is left unchecked. It's also a well-known fact that envy and jealousy provide high levels of stress. And stress is something that negatively affects our immunity system, which can in turn make us more vulnerable to a variety of diseases. Stress is also known to lead to high blood pressure, which has a lot of negative physical effects. Envy, like most sins, has physical consequences. Secondly, there are also emotional consequences to envy. What are some of the emotional and mental consequences of envy? Envious people tend to feel hostile, resentful, angry, and irritable. Envious people are often critical and judgmental. Envy leads to competition in relationships and often results in our constantly comparing ourselves with others. Envy is also known to be related to depression, anxiety, and prejudice. Some of the first indications that we are envious or jealous are often feelings like a knot in our stomach and a loss of our appetite. Sometimes we get a lump in our throat. We can hardly swallow. Sometimes we just feel sickened when it churns around inside of us. There are many emotional and mental consequences. And then finally, there's also spiritual consequences. And spiritual consequences can be divided into two categories. First, there are spiritual consequences in this life. Things like a compromised relationship with God. The Apostle John points out in his first epistle that our horizontal relationships with our fellow men directly impact our vertical relationship with God. How can we love God if we don't love our fellow man? He asks. And then, of course, there are eternal consequences. We allow envy, or if we allow envy and jealousy to reign, dominate, and take control of our lives, as they did in the life of Saul, the Word of God is clear that we will not inherit eternal life. The Apostle Paul is very clear with this in Galatians chapter 5, where after mentioning a whole bunch of things, including envy, he says, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I certainly don't want to end on a negative note. We do not need to live in bondage to this sin, or any sin for that matter. There is power and help available from God's Holy Spirit who dwells in the lives of believers. Even powerful sins like envy must yield to the indwelling power of God. If we're going to overcome envy, we must start by admitting our sin. Envy is one of the most denied sins because it's usually too painful or shameful to admit that we are jealous. We don't want to admit it because it reveals some weakness or vulnerability on our part. I thought it was interesting that R.T. Kendall chose to title his excellent book on the subject, Jealousy. The sin no one talks about. We don't talk about it because it's hard to admit that we have the problem. However, being honest and admitting that we have a problem is always the first step in correcting the problem. Secondly, we should confess it to God and as the sin that it is. 1 John 1 8 and 9 speaks to the importance of confessing our sins to God and the promised results if we do. He said, if we say that we have no sin, and I would assume we'd all have to admit, if we're honest, that we have had envy or jealousy in our lives at one time or another. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, on the other hand, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in addition to confessing our sin to God, it may also sometimes be necessary to confess our sin to those we have sinned against. However, in the case of envy or jealousy, it may not always be wise to do that because it may cause unnecessary discomfort and awkwardness in your relationship. It depends a lot on how much it has manifested itself and how much it has affected the relationship. One thing that I do recommend is that you find someone whom you can trust, like a husband or a wife, a parent, a close friend, or a pastor, and confess your sin to them and make them your accountability partner or counselor in helping you to overcome it. Thirdly, deal with this sin when it is still in your mind. As is true with all temptation and sin, envy always begins and finds its seeds in our thoughts. Therefore, we are at a considerable advantage if we can deal with it before it leaves our thoughts and informs our actions. The Apostle Paul calls us as believers to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And Peter calls on us to gird up the loins of our minds. The great English preacher F.B. Meyer serves as a good example of one who was able to do this. He admitted to his struggle with jealousy when another great preacher you may have heard of, G. Campbell Morgan, returned to pastor England's famous Westminster Chapel after spending some time in America. He said, Meyer said, and I quote, "It was easy to pray for the success of Campbell Morgan when he was in America. But when he came back to England and took a church near mine, it was somewhat different. The old Adam in me was inclined to jealousy. But I got my heel upon his head, and though I didn't feel right toward my friend, I determined to act right." End of quote. So deal with your sin of envy when it's still in your mind. Fourth, discover your calling and embrace your calling. So many people grow envious when they discover or notice other people's callings. The other person's calling looks attractive to us, just like the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. And we invest all kinds of energy trying to be like them. What we have to remember is that God made us all different, and true fulfillment and happiness comes when we discover and embrace our own calling. I'm reminded of the story of the Apostle Peter in John chapter 21, where Jesus told Peter that his life would end as that of a martyr. You may recall that there was rivalry between Jesus' disciples sometimes. And in this case, Peter immediately looked over his shoulder and sees John and asked Jesus, "What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said to Peter, "What is that to thee?" In other words, you concern yourself with my plan for your life and don't concern yourself with my plan for his life. I talked earlier about my jealousy of a coworker who was more gifted at fabricating machinery and farm equipment than I was. As it turned out, that young man went on to start his own business of manufacturing a line of farm equipment. He was a gifted machinist and fabricator because that is what God called him to and prepared him for. In my jealousy of him and my effort to be like him, I had completely neglected to appreciate that God had gifted me and prepared me for a different calling that I could find just as rewarding as the satisfaction he found in creating a piece of farm machinery. Find, recognize, energetically embrace your unique calling in life and enjoy it. Don't begrudge others' success in their particular calling. Your envy or jealousy isn't going to make a bit of difference in the outcome of their calling anyway, because that is all controlled by a sovereign God. If you can successfully do this, you will find freedom, liberation, and great peace in serving God with your unique calling. Fifthly, seek God's praise and not men's praise. Lots of envy and jealousy has to do with who gets the credit, the publicity, the praise, and the fame. King Saul was fine until David got credit for slaying 10,000s in comparison to his thousands. Saul couldn't handle that. We are repeatedly told in the Bible that the problem between Jesus and the Pharisees was the fact that they were envious of him. Do you know what else it tells us about those Pharisees? In John chapter 12, verse 43, it says that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was the root of their envy of Jesus. Jesus was getting all the publicity and the fame. His name was on the front page of the newspaper, on the headlines, which was something they desired and were not willing to share with this young upstart from Galilee. There are many good reasons not to seek the praise of men. One of them is the fact that man's praise never permanently satisfies anyway. It's like a drug. It gives us a short high, but we find that we soon need another shot to keep us on that high. Celebrities who range from preachers to rock stars have a huge problem in this area. Many are the temptations that accompany fame and favorable publicity. The sixth way to overcome envy is to love others as Christ loved us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a description of what that love, that agape love, looks like. And it's even directly contrasted with the sin of envy. In verse 4, it says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not." Charity boasteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So many of these apply. Think how tempting it is when we envy someone to think evil of them. Think how tempting it is to rejoice when they fall into sin. Think how selfish envy is and how we seek our own. And so on. Very applicable. And finally, the seventh and the last point that I have on my list is that we should have an attitude of gratitude. It has been said that one cannot be in the state of envy and a state of thankfulness at the same time. And I think that that is pretty close to the truth. Gratitude, as taught in Scripture, is fundamentally incompatible with envy and jealousy. That's because biblical gratitude is comprehensive. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, that we're to give thanks sometimes for some things unto God. If that sounded a little wrong, that is correct. That's not what it says. It says, give thanks always for all things unto God. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't see any exceptions in those verses. Do you? These verses don't seem to have any wiggle room. I can't find any loopholes in any of them. That means I need to be thankful if my brother or sister gets married before I do. It means I must be thankful if my friend's book makes the New York Times bestseller list and I can't even sell out my first printing. It means I need to be thankful when my friend has two extra cars while my wife and I are struggling to make do with one. It means I need to be thankful when my friend with a winning personality is much more successful in developing relationships than I am. And you get the idea. The list could go on and on. We all know what the reality of these kinds of things feels like because we have experienced them. It's not always easy to have an attitude of gratitude for everything. I'm sure that there are many more things that could be said and much more advice that could be given about overcoming envy in our life. However, I will close today with the words of James that he offers as the alternative to a life of envy and strife, which is accompanied, of course, by confusion and every evil work. I didn't get to comment on these verses at all today as I had intended, but in James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he says, "But," after describing that which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, envy and strife, he says, "But, on the other hand, the wisdom that is from above, that is from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Let us conclude with those words and bow our heads now for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today that you have blessed us with your holy word. And Father, we thank you that your word harmonizes. It complements each part, complements the other. And Father, we not only see instructions of how to, of what we're not to do, but we're also told what we should do. And we're also given many examples in Scripture of people who have been either successful or unsuccessful in these areas. We thank you for that, and we pray most of all, Lord, that you would help each one of us in our ongoing walk with the Lord to overcome envy and jealousy in our lives and to walk in the freedom of gratitude and contentment. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.